I guess we'll go ahead and continue at this time. In Sunday School Hour, now in the Sunday School Hour, we try to bring teaching on different subjects that we feel the body needs, and I like especially those, of course, that have great spiritual depth to them and spiritual life to them, and sometimes it becomes necessary, however, to bring mundane areas and areas that are of a practical order and questions in the minds and so forth, even if they don't themselves relate to a spiritual move. Well, this morning, I'm bringing a message in Sunday School Hour entitled Examining the Titles, Rabbi, Father, and Reverend. The question has been asked me over and over again, well, if Father is wrong to use in a spiritual sense, how about the word Reverend? And I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, if you will, chapter 23. I'm going to try to show you something this morning, trying to answer some questions along this line. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. They handle the word of God. They've been given that position as Moses. Therefore, do what they tell you to do. But do not ask ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now, we don't want to be as the Pharisees, do we? To say and teach right, but not live right. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. They take the word of God and they come with a legalistic attitude and put heavy weights upon men's shoulders, not considering the plight that many of them are in, not considering the difficulty of them carrying out all the minute areas of the law that they have invented themselves to add to what God has. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They do that in public which would give them esteem in a spiritual sense among the people. And they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they like position. We don't want to be like that, where we are esteeming unto position in the church. This position, and we're in this high position, and we're this, and so forth. An elder should never wear his elder's cloak with pomp. Because if a man is older, and he's an elder, he just has lived longer, he's learned more things, he's seen more things, and he should teach as a father, not as a pope. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is the greatest among you shall be as your servant. Let him serve. Not give up his authority, but let him serve the people. Not have the people serve him. Now, the word rabbi means teacher. And somebody says, call no man rabbi. He is saying, call no man teacher. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 11, we read, and he, Jesus, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So he's saying, call no man teacher, and yet he has put in the church teachers. And Paul called them teacher. We read in Acts 13:1, and I say that to say this, and to mean this, not just that he said teachers, but don't call them teachers, because Paul called them teachers. And so in Acts 13:1, he says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. In Matthew 23, verse 9 of his chapter reading, he said, call no man father. But Paul called Timothy his son, making Paul his father in that reciprocal sense. In 1 Timothy 1, 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. My own son in the faith. Making himself his father in the faith. And he likened himself and his companions to a father. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11. And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. There's a simile here, as a father does his children. Didn't directly call himself father, but we work with you as a father does with his children. And he said that elders should be treated by the overseer of the church as fathers. In 1 Timothy 5:1. Rebuke not an elder. Do you believe that? But entreat him as a father. And the younger men as brethren. Treat him as a father. And the younger as brethren. Now it was true that in those days, the elders were the older men who had the most experience, walked with God and so forth. They'd already, you know, been in Judaism. They had been in the teaching of the law. They had grown up in it. And so they had older ones in the Lord to work with, to start with, as they came into Christianity. Well, sometimes in churches today they don't. And even as Paul had to raise up Timothy and say, let no man despise your youth, sometimes we have to do that as well. And Paul called Abraham our father. Romans 4:1. As a matter of fact, in several places. But we'll read just one place. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, says, call no man on the earth father, but he's calling Abraham father. And Paul called the leaders of the Old Testament Israel fathers. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. There's several scriptures about this too. 9 verse 4 says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And in chapter 15, verse 8, in the same connection. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made unto the fathers. Moreover, Paul said that the Corinthians had 10,000 teachers. He said, call no man teacher. He said, you've got 10,000 teachers, but not many fathers, which implies that they've got some, and then he infers that he is, in fact, their father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, the Greek is teachers, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Children are to follow the fathers. Be ye followers of me, for I have begotten you, as a father does in the gospel. And as if that wasn't enough, the Apostle Paul called his Pharisee rabbis father. In Galatians 1:14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now, there might be a question here whether he's talking about the tradition of my fathers, meaning Gamaliel and these others, or whether he means back in the Old Testament fathers. But he didn't say our fathers, he said my fathers. Even John said that some in the church would be spiritual fathers in 1 John 2:13. I write unto you, fathers. And it doesn't mean fathers after the flesh, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men. I write unto you little children. And he wasn't talking about to the physical little children, but he's talking about because little children, because you've known the father, child-father relationship, and calling some of the church fathers. So now what was the situation? Were Paul and John cult leaders? Were they disobedient to Christ? And what about the title Reverend for ministers? Is that wrong? Now the Jews had rabbis, and rabbins. The rabbins calling them master and also father, Abba. In Hebrew, each higher than the former. Rabs, rabbis, and rabbins. Much the same as reverend, the most right reverend. And the Jews liked such titles, Jesus said. But he told his disciples not to be called rabbi. Now, they were disciples of Christ, the teacher. He allowed himself to be called rabbi, even though he only taught that which his father gave him by the Spirit to teach. Yet he became the teacher of God, rabbi, and they called him such, and he allowed him to do so. But the disciples were not the teachers. They only passed on the teachings of the teacher. The Holy Ghost was to set teachers in the church, however, after Pentecost, who would teach. At this particular time in the history, they were not teachers. And they were not to be called teachers. They were not given that position. He was the teacher. They were not called. They were not sent out. But the Holy Ghost was to give teachers, to be called teachers, and sent out as such. And like Christ, they would teach that which the Holy Ghost would give them to teach. Well, we read in First John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and that is true, and that is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, he certainly is not saying, I disagree with the Apostle Paul, for God was the author of the entire New Testament as well as the Old. But it still stands true that we have need that no man teaches, but we have need that Jesus teaches. They had that need, and he was the teacher. We have need that the Holy Ghost teaches. And so the anointing of the Holy Ghost and the teaching of the Holy Spirit is to be upon us to take the word which he has given us and illuminate the word that he might illuminate by his Spirit the word and bring it forth through set teachers that they may be teachers. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is teaching you through men rather than men teaching you from out of their own head. There are a number of ministers throughout the nation, and I'm now talking about non-born-again ministers, and not that it's necessarily confined to them, that are teaching after the teachings of men and not of God at all. And we have no need of that teaching. We have no need that men teach us. We do have need that those that are sensitive to the Spirit, anointed, letting the Spirit move upon them. Not that they speak perfectly, not that they don't use their own minds and pull from the storehouse both old and new, but being guided by the Holy Spirit, using the things of the Word of God, being led of the Spirit, they will teach the things of the Spirit so that in essence they end up teaching you that which the Holy Spirit has wants to teach you. And it ends up to be God's teaching, not man's teaching. Now the scribes sat in Moses' seat, and Moses taught that which God gave to him, even as Jesus taught that which the Father gave him. So did the first Moses. Now the scribes were not the teacher. They didn't teach. They only passed on the teachings of Moses. Moses saith unto you, and the law says here, and so forth. In a sense, they were teachers, but they were not really the teachers. They were the disciples. They were passing on. I don't mean the disciples of Christ, but they were disciples of Moses passing on that which the teacher would give them. Not that they didn't add to it, not that men don't today, but that was the calling. Now, Christ was guarding against assuming the authority of God over men. Call no man father. He is the father, and he was trying to guard against the authority of men elevating themselves, making themselves father, so that their words, they were the top. From them emanated the rules and the doctrines and the various things, that they would be a father of the teaching. He didn't want them to be a father of the teaching. He wanted God to be a father of the teaching. Like in the Old Testament, he never wanted them to have a king, because God said he was king. He sent a judge, like Samuel. They demanded a king, and eventually he gave him a king, but he did not want a king, because a king exercises all the authority within himself. He, as a king, decides what to do. God said, I want to be king. I want a judge that's under me, and I will move through him as a prophet, as a priest, like Samuel was prophet, priest. I'll move through him, but I'll be the king. But they demanded a king. Men love to applaud men. It's a sad thing that men are lovers of that which they can see with their own eyes, because the spirit is so nebulous within. Because the spirit, it doesn't have a constant flow. They therefore turn to the natural eyes and want to elevate a man. That's why people are willing to believe that Reverend Moon, you know, maybe Jesus Christ come back, and gurus and all that. They're looking for a symbol. That's why they worship idols. That's why they worship the Caesars. They're looking for something visible. As a matter of fact, the Roman government persecuted Christians in the first century on the basis of atheism. They accused the Christians of being atheists, because when they asked for their God, where is your God? Here's our gods. Where's your gods? Oh, you got one of those ethereal, can't see, invisible, everywhere. Somehow you just kind of make a connection. You don't, you know, type of God. That's atheism. In other words, you haven't got a God, in other words. In other words, you really haven't got a God, do you? See? They want a materialistic plane. Jesus was not teaching against the Word, which meant that they taught them the Word of God as teacher, for that was their office, as Jesus admitted. In Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, he said, they sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they bid you do, do. He admitted they had authority. He admitted that they were in a position of teaching them and instructing them, sitting in the seat of Moses. And he wasn't trying to get away from the fact that they were a teacher, as a word meaning teacher, but rather in an elevated sense as the teacher, the father, and so forth. And the title that would come that would elevate them. They loved these titles, and they blew them up, you know, rabbis, rabbin, and put them in high position. And it was showing something, because they walked in a position of authority with the people, much like the Catholic Church does, and particularly did during the Middle Ages, where they had all authority and were in a high, lofty position, rather than an authoritative position, but a brother with them, and a humility with them, and one of God's sheep with them. It was a lofty, ecclesiastical, pompous position. Now, he said, call no man father. Father was a title reserved for only the most eminent of the rabbis. It was an elevation. And this is an elevation of man above his unworthy self. Because he's our father. I mean, everything went to him, and they looked upon him in a high sense. They put him on a high pedestal. It's unworthy. He's a sinner. And if he's saved, he's a sinner saved by grace. Saved by grace. And he's still one of God's sheep. He's still a son of God like the rest. He's still subject to the same type of judgments. He's nothing in himself. And he's in a weak physical body. He's in a position of authority only because of his understanding and position before God. And he is to exercise authority, but he is still to be one with them and to serve them and not become a king, as it were, to them. Now, Christ does not have in mind, when he says, call no man father, a filial fatherly love. That's not what he's trying to guard against. Nor the association of one who lovingly and tenderly rears one in the faith of Jesus. That's not what he's getting at. He wasn't talking about somebody who travails in birth, figuratively, as a mother, like Paul said. I travail in birth for you. He's not guarding against that loving mother feeling or father feeling. I want to protect you as a father and love you and teach you and bring you up. And I brought you up as my son in the faith. That wasn't what he was worried about. It's this father, see, that he was against. Nor was he against those who were in the bloodline of Israel, called to be the leaders by God in those ancient days, who went before and in that sense are referred to as the fathers, Abraham. In other words, they were the progenitors. They were those who went before, who were, that God had put in as patriarchs and as prophets and men in position before God of authority. And from them, we have come down through the bloodline and are practicing the same thing that God gave them through the Word of God. That is also not what he was trying to get them to defer from. Nor was he yet talking about those who grow in maturity until they oversee, as the father oversees the family, and help grow up the younger ones in Christ. He was not trying to guard against that either. Now, all of these being terms of love relationship that Paul used, with all possible humility, and the reason I say all possible humility, you can be in any of those positions, as Paul was describing, and have humility before God. You can love as a father and correct as a father and as a mother and son in the faith and all of this, and yet have a real humility. But when you're pompous, father, a robe, you can't have humility. They put themselves in a position where they could not have, though, because it was an elevation. The very attitude put themselves up. He was the father. I've seen Protestants try to do this, charismatic Protestants try to do this, try to elevate man, and a man becomes used of God, and oh, how they want to elevate him. Instead of saying brother so-and-so, oh, they wouldn't call him brother for anything. I mean, they put all the titles, all the degrees he ever had, all the ministries he ever did, and they brag about him some more, and they all clap, and now here he is, coming out from behind the curtain. You know, I remember over in Spokane, and they said, when he was giving a little eulogy for Brother Mumford about coming up, you know. And he went on for a while, and he said, and here he is, he said, Bob Mumford in the flesh. Bob Mumford in the flesh. And everybody laughed, you know. And then he said something, he tried to cover that up. And then he said, oh, in the flesh. He tried to cover it up, and then it was worse yet. And I remember William Branham. Fellow came up and gave about a 10-minute deal on William Branham. William Branham came up and rebuked him. And what a squash that was. He didn't rebuke him in a hard, but he got up and said, Brother, I don't want that. I don't want people lifting me up. I am nothing. I was a hillbilly. I was down. I haven't been educated. I don't know these things. He said, I stand before God. God called me, and I am nothing. I just find myself. And he really let him have it in the right way, you see. And I equate with that. I equate with that. God told Brother Sumrall when he was over in the Philippines and in China, he said, leave, or the people will begin worshiping you instead of me. People want to transfer and follow a man. And it's dangerous. You get following a man, and you know God's going to take him away from you, because he becomes an Isaac to you. He doesn't want you lifting a man up. He wants you to, it's a strange thing. The devil wants to get you one ditch or the other. Either do not recognize the authority of your pastor and the apostles and the men of God. Fight them, attack them, accuse them up one side and the other, resist them, or else bow down before them. You know, it's a strange thing. I had a man stand in my church as Brother Sumrall was teaching, and Brother Sumrall had a doctrine that was different from his, and he said, he's an apostle. If he was an apostle, had an apostolic ministry, maybe we're wrong and we should start following him. And I said, well, brother, he admitted when Charles Duncan came from England and taught that Charles Duncan knew the word much better than he, and Charles Duncan was not apostle, he was a teacher. He didn't have an apostolic ministry. Brother Sumrall does not have an apostolic ministry at the present hour, as far as I know. But once upon a time, he did it once upon a time. And I said, but here's another person with an apostolic ministry. and he'd be different than him. So now what are you going to do? Having an apostolic ministry doesn't mean you know all, see all, have all truth, everything is nailed down. Just because men in the Scriptures spoke under the inspiration of God for the Scriptures doesn't mean that if God sends you on an apostolic ministry, you ought to... See, people, somehow they want to elevate these people, and anything they say, if he's an apostle or a prophet, there was a man who pawned himself off as a prophet, and people were running out of churches to join him. He could say anything. He came to my brother's church, matter of fact. And in a short time, my brother saw he was in trouble because this man was, I'm a prophet, prophet's over a pastor. He kept bringing this, you know, thing, and I'm over the pastor and so forth. And pretty soon he began to turn the people. And my brother said, he said, Don, I thought I had these people well trained. But he said in about a week, I could see that he had turned them and they were in his hand. I didn't dare do a thing because he could do what he wanted with them. I had to just kind of hope, wait and pray and hope that when that his time was 2 weeks, he'd quit and he'd leave. So I could get the reins of the church back. And the man took a whole lot of people with him. And he did this in a number of cities. And you see, he was teaching them wrong in the first place. A prophet never has a right to come into a church and usurp the authority. He's under the pastor. If an apostle comes into a church, he's under the pastor of that church, even if he founded the church. And when I go back to Keith Gunn's church and these others, I always ask him, how long would you want me to speak? How long do you want, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to have a... I ask. I don't say, all right, now I'm the big cheese around here. I'll take over. See? I put myself under. It's their church. It's their people. God is using them. He's the leader of that church, not the apostle. But people don't understand it oftentimes. Back at the Apostles and Prophets conference I went to, I know it was interesting enough. They had a circle of people that believed in each other and this. But they would even try to go out to those that didn't, and they would try to tell those churches what to do, and you know, this so forth. There's one man, he was a so-called prophet. He said he was down in another country, matter. He said, I walked up and yanked that microphone away from him, and I said, brother, that's not there, right? This, and he started in. And I can't remember what he said, but I thought it was atrocious at the time. I thought, who does he think he is? Well, he thinks he's a prophet, but he doesn't even know what a prophet is. And instead of speaking for God, he was trying to take over, big wheel, and they were having trouble, and people were throwing them out of the churches because... They were trying to take over because they're going to get big shot feeling, see? And as far as I was concerned, they were self-appointed in the first place. And the others didn't even recognize them as such. Now, but see, the Catholic father that says, yes, my son, to everybody, see? No matter who he is, yes, my son. Now, that's a very clever thing. Because whether you're President of the United States, whether you're a king of a nation, it's yes, my son. And putting him in an elevated place above him, so you always got the edge of him, see? Yes, you're, yes, my son, see? In other words, you do what I tell you to do. And whereby he becomes the authority over all. It was just like when President Kennedy, who was not yet president, was running for office, he made agreement to teach in an educational wing of the Methodist Church, speak anyway, concerning the presidency. And his bishop told him, no, you cannot speak in a Methodist church. And he said, well, it's just not in a chapel, it's only in an educational wing. And they said, no. And so he canceled the appointment. And let a lot of Protestants say, well, what's going to happen if he becomes president? Because if he's going to follow the bishop, I mean, if a Catholic is going to be running him, because, yes, my son, you know, then that's the way it is. In fact, down in Columbia, according to, Brother Sumrall's friend, Cliff Erickson, they rented big auditoriums, had all ahead of time, money put in, advertisement, everything across the city. And when he got down there, the bishop came to him and said, you're not going to rent that to those Protestants. And if you do, you'll never rent that building again in this city again. I'll see to that. And he had to cancel it, even though he could have breach of contract, even though, regardless of what he wanted, he was just, see, whatever they said. And they do that down there. They run. I mean, I've had a lot of missionaries tell me that. They run the nation. They run the country. Just like in Europe. During that time, the popes ran. In fact, they've got, that was a deal between Philip of France and John of England. They put John in the hot spot. And they used Philip, and get a big, with his big navy and everything all got together, all ready to get England. So England was signed over, England signed over England forever to the Catholic Church. He got him to sign the contract. And then when that happened, then they had all the ships of Philip burned so he wouldn't attack England and take over. He was playing, and they admitted, they said the Pope is over kings as the sun is over the moon, you know. And they were running. There were some battles between the Prince of Germany, the King of Germany, and the Pope as to who had authority over certain matters. See, God, Peter said, be not overlords over the flock. Be not overlords. He didn't want, you have a certain responsibility, but don't go over and try to run their lives and do things that's not your responsibility. Now, the Episcopal father so-and-so of the Episcopal Church really came from the father of the Catholic Church. Because England was Catholic under King Henry VIII, but he wanted to divorce his wife and remarry, and the Catholic Church wouldn't let him. Besides, he got tired of... high taxes to back up the Pope's crusades. I don't know what I was thinking of. Anyway, his holy wars. And so they broke, and really it became an English Catholic Church. But they didn't have a Pope, but they had their bishops, and they had so forth. And so they had to bring in, they had to change it to the Anglican Church, but it was really a Catholic Church excepting for the Pope. It was followed the same type of religion, they just made a break in that. And had it without the Pope, and came down, of course, to be called the Episcopal Church later, and so they had retained Father. And that title is the same title that they had in the Catholic Church. It's an elevation. It is not the same kind of title as a filial, like, I've been like a father, you've been like my own sons in the faith. Not like, he didn't use it, they don't use it like Paul did. It's a title of Father so-and-so. And so it does fall in that category that Christ, just like the Jews of Christ's day. Now, we are to obey that scripture to call no man father. We are not to set aside the commandments of God, the Father. No man is ever to quit being Christ's sheep, God's son, brothers in Christ, a servant. In fact, in verse 11, he says to be servants. We are to serve. Paul was a servant, but make no mistake about it, he also was authority. And he would come and he would rebuke them with the rod of correction and this, so forth. But he was still, and no one is to be the authority, because God is the authority. When the popes say that they are vicarius filii Dei, the vicar of Jesus Christ, and they have power to change the words of Jesus, in the words of Scripture. See, that's blasphemy. That's wrong. Their fatherhood does not extend to that extent. If you read in the Catechism, is the first day of the week, has the Sabbath day ever been abrogated by Scripture? They say no, but really it has. It hasn't been abrogated, it's been fulfilled, but they say no. And then they say, why then do we keep, as the scripture changed it to Sunday, and the catechism says no. And they said, then why then do we keep Sunday? It says, because the Bible says to hear the church. And they go on to explain that it was invented by the Catholic Church, but it's nowhere found in Scripture, and they admit that in the catechism, and they're admitting that they have doctrines that are not scriptural. As a matter of fact, when John Eck was contesting Martin Luther, and they were having debates, the Duke said, when Martin Luther gave a proof from Scripture, the Duke said, can we refute that, Dr. Eck? And Dr. Eck said, by Catholic tradition, my Lord, we can. By the Bible, no. And then the Duke said, then they have more Scripture truth than we do. And he was kind of bothered that he was a Catholic, and now the admission came that they can't refute what this heretic brought by Scripture, only by their own tradition. Now, the Pope is not Holy Father.
Right.
Paul is not Holy Father.
Right.
Luther is not Holy Father.
Right.
We are not to exalt ourselves, as he shows in verse 12. But now, as to the subject of, and the term reverend, in Ephesians 5:33, we read, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Wives are to reverence their husbands. The husbands stand as a type of Christ over the church. You know how Moses didn't realize the importance of following what God said to do about speaking to the rock? Do you know how the two sons of Aaron did not recognize the importance of not taking an unhallowed censer into the tabernacle and going in alone? You know how the sons of the high priest did not recognize the importance of following the word when it says that they are not to touch the ark when it started to fall over? Do you know how they failed to take into consideration the importance when God says not to, but that they are to carry the ark when they had it on the wagon coming back from the Philistines? You know, all these cases, well, God was concerned about the typology, and they weren't a bit concerned about typology. People tend to say, oh, typology, what's that? I mean, just nothing, you know. No substance to it. But with God, it was very important. And they must not break typology. He made it very, very clear. And there are still, in the New Testament, areas of typology. The husband standing in for Christ and so forth. And when we break them because we don't see the importance of it, well, you begin to have spice cake and ginger ale for communion, or you begin to baptize in a way that does not typify the death, burial, and resurrection, you're running contrary-wise to God, who has set these things as types, and he cares. And if you look carefully, some of the things that they had to do in the scriptures were only because of types. Many of the things, because of types. And God is concerned that these things portray and typify these truths properly. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, we read this. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh," now these are earthly fathers, "which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live unto God himself?" Now, it's proper that children reverence their fathers. Now, the word reverence is the word phobio, meaning to feel or to be in awe. It's the same one, as it said, that one that feared the Lord, meaning in a good sense. So when we talk about wives are to reverence their husbands, we're talking about phobio, to fear or to be in awe. When we're talking about Hebrews 12:9, children reverencing the father, we're talking about entrepo, meaning to respect. Now, in the book of Psalms, chapter 111, we have another case, and of course the Hebrew word here. Now, realize, just because God doesn't use the same word twice doesn't mean that the same meaning can also be in the other case. It just means he's showing it from another viewpoint, or he's speaking showing a certain aspect of it, I should say. Psalms 111, verse 9 says, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." The Hebrew here is Yahweh, meaning to feel or to reveal. Holy and fearful is his name. The word reverend in English comes from the Latin reverendus, the most reverend, or the right reverend, comes from the Latin reverendissimus, meaning to be greatly filled. Now, once the Catholic clergy walked not in the fear of the Lord, but caused the people to feel, overlording it over the laity. And if you think I'm just whamming them alongside the head unfairly, read church history a bit, and you'll find out I haven't said nothing yet. Meaning, of course, I haven't said anything yet. But when the secular power was added to their clerical power, they were to be greatly filled. See, they were priests. They were clergymen. They were priests. And they had ecclesiastical power. But when they were elevated into higher positions, where they then had civil power as well as religious power, then they moved from reverend to the most reverend. Moved from being filled to be highly filled. Because now they not only can fix you good in, about concerning purgatory, but now they can fix you good concerning the money in your pocket and a few other things. As a matter of fact, when we were over in Germany and Switzerland, Chris Erickson pointed out to us that on the walls of the big Catholic churches were ovals scratched in like this. And different ones built in different centuries, different size ovals, and some of them had two or three different ovals on there. And what that oval was the size of the loaf of bread that all bakers were to bake and set by the bishop of the Catholic Church. And the more stories you had, if it was a bishop, I think it had two stories, a cardinal had three stories, a church, and this type of thing. And what they did is during times of hardship, famine, difficulties, the bishop would come in and decide, and continue. One church pretty much ruled the towns where they did it, and I mean they ruled the town. I mean everybody was under them because they were the religious head. They held the heaven, hell, and purgatory in their hands, as it were, and they decided. And everybody, no matter what position, they were under that power, and they drew the size like this, and that was the size that they were to make the bread for, make the size of the bread at a certain price, at whatever the price of bread was. And that determined the profit of the bakers and the whole economy of the people, just guided by one person like this, you see, who wasn't even involved in the baking business or farming. Now, reverend was applied to the clergy for the first time in the 15th century. And it was allowed for nonconformists in 1876 in the Keats case. A Wesleyan minister went to court concerning the word reverend. He was not to be allowed that term because he wasn't of the Anglican or the English Catholic Church, and took it to court, and the judges ruled in his favor. It's called the Keats case, 1876. From that time on, it set a precedence, and then others could also use that word reverend. Now, the scripture says God is to be reverenced. And the scripture says that husbands are to have authority and are to be reverenced. And the scripture teaches us that fathers have authority and are to be reverenced. And if fathers are to be reverenced by the children, of course the mothers are to be too, for the children are to obey their parents, the scripture says. They are to be in awe and feel in the right sense of being punished by either one of them. Now kings receive reverence also. David allowed it in 2 Samuel chapter 9, 6, and the word is used, where they reverenced the king. Now also by the same token, by the understanding and the definition, you know, of authority, fearing in a right sense, like fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and this means we'll in this kind of fear, but you know, you can come boldly into the throne of grace on the blood of Jesus Christ, but fearing ever to displease God. Fearing to always call anyone in authority should be a fear. When children lack a proper fear of the teachers, they quit being proper students. And when the authorities take away the whipping stick, then, you know, as the Old Testament says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. Because that attitude is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction should drive it far from him. When they're little, just like with a puppy dog, you don't go down on the basis of psychology, you know. and try to deal with them on that basis. You know, I think I told you about the woman who hired a psychiatrist to take care of a boy who was thrown down blocks. Didn't I tell you that? How many did I tell you that? When he was trying to deal with this boy, he wasn't getting across. And all the psychology he used, you know, and he tried to say, now you people won't like you if you throw your block down. Boom, they throw the block down. Now, Bobby, you wanna make me happy, make my happy face, and you can hold the block, and boom, see. And now, Bobby, you want to have your mother happy with you, and you want to do what's right, this is right, and so on, boom. And finally, he whispered in the boy's ear. And he handed him the block, and the boy just held it. And the mother said, oh, finally, the psychiatrist got through to him. She paid him. Problem is, well, now we think maybe the problem is solved. Oh, well, thank you. After he left, she said to the boy, she said, Bobby, what did that man say to you? She got curious. She said, well, Mommy, he said, if you throw that block down one more time, I'll break every bone in your body. See? And, listen, that's the only thing that really gets through to him, you know, at that age. And authority always carries behind it the right to back it up. That's why Rome had authority, because he had a sword. And the Greek is power in the sword. In the sword. That's where the power was. Now, pastors also, by the same token, are set by God as authority, same as civil rulers, to be in obedience, to obey them that have the rule over you and submit, for they watch for your souls. In a proper position, pastors are to be reverenced the same as a mother or a father or a husband or a king or as God, inasmuch as they stand in a place of delegated authority to be feared in a proper sense, because they hold the power of putting you out of the church if you will not obey the word of God. And not that they're trying to hold the sword of Damocles over your head, as it were. Not that they're trying to, not that a parent says, you know, I'm going to spank you if you don't, boy, he's getting blackmailed. Not that. But rather to bring them to a place, you know, you don't want your children to grow up to be brats. And I remember we had a neighbor across the fence, and she used to say, boy, you're sure lucky to have children like you have, you know, because my kid, I'm always having a, you know, always having a trouble. And I mean, there's battle royal going on all the time. I didn't tell her why we accidentally happened to have the genes that brought forth the sweet kids, but it's that consistent discipline, you see, instead of yell at them day and night and fight back and forth and so forth, and the inconsistent discipline. And so there are people today that are getting upset with a church that puts people out. But the Bible commands us to do it. Interesting that those who disobey the Scriptures want to accuse those who obey the Scriptures on the ground of being disobedient to the Scriptures or being way off from the heart of God. Well, Jesus would never do that. Jesus told us to put people out. See, they don't know the Word. And it strikes them as, put people out? I never heard of that. I know, because none of the churches are obeying the Word of God in that area, because they don't want to lose ties. And they don't want to lose people, or they don't want to make waves and ruffle the feathers. And so they leave everybody in there and leave them cantankerous. Don't touch the problems. Let them live any way they live. And now, dearly beloved, we come. And everything is always beautiful, except that they're all dead. See? And God can never really carry them any place, because he won't get rid of the cancer, because everything is always so beautiful and nobody's touched, and everybody lives with a sin, and you touch it, boy, it starts going, see? You don't dare touch it, you get enormous cancer, and people wonder why they're also dead. That's why they're dead, and there's no life, because there's sin ingrained and nobody will touch it. And the pastors won't touch it, and they stand guilty before God to have to answer for their souls someday, and they're in a very precarious position. Putting people out of the church happens to be a very valuable thing. First, it's valuable to keep purging and pruning off the tree from the dead wood and that which will hurt it. Get rid of that which will... You get enough people in here that are all full of cancers, messing each other up, spiritual cancer I'm talking about. Those people who are messing one another up, you begin to leaven the whole body. So you put leaven in one, it'll leaven all the rest. And secondly, it brings them to a place... We have had a number of people that got right with God only because they were put out. Wait, one person, we kept going to him. He said, well, I just can't seem to get up the incentive, the gumption. He couldn't get up the gumption to really make the decision to obey, see. You back him up against the wall and said, okay, you're out. Now I'm willing. Now I'm willing. See, now I'm really willing. Anyway, and so we gave him, okay, we'll give it a chance. And he was different. Sometimes people have to be pressed to do something. We've had people put out and put in a camp. A couple weeks later, totally willing. Totally willing. See, once they lose their friends and fellowship, everything, then they become willing. Well, that becomes good because, well, like David said, before I was chastised, he said, I almost went astray. And my foot almost slipped. But God, through his chastisement, brought him back to the narrow way. And we need that. That's why God says that you're illegitimate children if I don't spank you. And we can't take straps and spank you. We have to put you out if you will not walk with God. And so that's really a good thing. But then everybody has to, in the church, has to follow it, not play both sides of the sea. Or they're not following God either. They're messing up what we're trying to do. Now, pastors stand in for the great upper shepherd. A pastor is the shepherd from downhill, but there's a great upper shepherd. The scripture talks about him as the upper shepherd. And we are one that has authority from God. So Paul said to Timothy, rebuke with all authority. And pastors are ones that have God's word to give to the people. And so they have that position of authority. Now, meaning that we are to be respected, if you will reverence your pastor, it means you are to respect him in his position. Not eulogize him as man, but respect him in his position as authority. And one should rightly feel disobeying God and disobeying him. Just like you should feel disobeying God and disobeying your parents, or civil authority, or any authority. But we're living in a very Laodicean ripe age, in a very rebellious age. You've got to keep out of that thing that will get a hold of people and have them accuse and attack, berate. And that's what some are doing that have been put out of this church and they're out of this church. They're accusing, berating, attacking authority. God says to and do my prophets no harm, let's say, touch not mine anointed. Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. And they just get hurt inside. I've seen them get so bitter and messed up and hurt. Those demons take over until they are just raving inside of them because they will not disobey God and they end up hurting themselves. Driving God's people closer together and hurting themselves. But no one should be a right reverend. For all delegated power is authority. All delegated power. Music ministry leader, Sunday school teachers, all delegated power equals authority and stands for and under God. And there's no more reason to fear a higher authority than a lower authority. Really, you shouldn't say, well, those Jack Du Bois, but uh-oh, there's Don Barnett. Or those Jack Hicks, but uh-oh, there's Don Barnett. Or there's George Boker, but uh-oh, there's Don Barnett. So you shouldn't think a lot like those lines. Authority is authority. Oh, there's just mom, but oh, here comes dad. Now, that happens sometimes because dad, you know, has got a little bigger muscles and he has a little less patience and less tomfoolery is going to happen in his house. And so the kids get to learn that. They are better kids under dad than they are under mom, usually. Which only shows you that the propriety of holding that kind of a line. Now, there's a false idea of delegated authority that, oh, well, it's down the line, we don't make too much difference. But that's really not true. And I've seen executives in the Boeing company come out from the high positions and talk with the head of the body group, and they were up in the higher position. They came down, and then they were talking about the drawings and so forth problems, and then he wanted to, oh, get that drawing right there, and he'd draw it right out a number, and he'd walk over to the blueprint counter, and, you know, he could send somebody else over, but he wasn't too big for that job himself, and he walked over, and he put a card down, and the blueprint cook didn't know him. And they said, you have to fill out your department and your bay number and where you're from. And he didn't know, you know, what bay he was in. He's down here. He's up from some office upstairs. But they were telling him, you got to do this. We're not going to give you a blueprint until you fill this card out right. And about that time, they could say, well, look here, so-and-so and so-and-so, you know. But I said, next year, okay, I guess. And they fill it out. And okay, and then they use their own mind, bay numbers and so forth. And they had to put their own office in, whatever. And they give it back, say nothing. Because they recognize that girl, you know, she doesn't make very much. She has no real power in herself, but she's passing down her boss, and her boss got it from his boss, and his boss got it from him. And he's out filling it out, see? Because he recognizes the authority of the power. In fact, President Allen, who was the head of the Boeing company, went down to the electronics building one time when they had the B-52s there and all the electronic business, and they had to have a pass to get in, and they wouldn't let him in. And he went down the balcony and he said, "Well, I'm president of the company." And he said, "I don't..." The guard said, "I don't care if you're the president of the United States. You're not getting in here without a pass." And the man respected that. Because, in fact, if he would have let him in, he could have said, "Wait a minute, how do you know I'm Mr. Allen? You don't know who I am. You could let anybody in here who says he's Mr. Allen? Is this where you're going to run, place?" See? And he recognized authority. He had to go back and get a pass. Delegate authority is the same as higher authority. We need to know that. There's also a false idea on the other side of man's greatness. Oh, he's in this high position. We're all afraid of him. Don't be afraid of him. In fact, a lot of people know that in the military place, the top sergeants, boy, you better be careful about him. But if you walk into the colonel's office, you got somebody who really can talk to you, real pleasant-like, listen to you, be really square and fair with you. That's very, often the case. You go up high enough, and they're not trying to be big wheels anymore. They come across and say, "Sure, we'll take care of that for you," and so forth, I remember a fella who was, we had a number of supervisors in the engineering office, and then we had one supervisor over all the other supervisors. And that top supervisor went upstairs in the mahogany row, as we called it, and he was up there in the higher office. And I'd walk by the door, and he'd say, "Oh, hi, Don, come on in," And I thought, boy, this guy, See, he wasn't on some big high horse someplace, playing the role, But, see, he was doing business, and he wasn't trying to be big. He was just being elevated. And God wants us like that. He didn't want us ever to get too big. In fact, the Greek word for meekness is not milquetoast, willy-nilly. "I can just talk like, I'm a homosexual." See, that's not what he's talking about. Scared of everybody. No. Christ was meek. He went in and overturned the money changer's temple. I said, "Boy, is that meekness?" But the Greek word means not too big to walk with your fellow downhill, but be a companion with them, see? Not to disdain, look down, not too big to walk with them. Be, in that sense, a meekness. I'm going to close here real quickly. Today, the word reverend has lost its general meaning, at least in the Protestant circles, and it's come to mean clergyman or minister of the gospel or minister of the church. Clergyman has come from the word cleric, coming from the word clerk, meaning clerk of the gospel, that is the keeper of the book. Keeper of the book, keeper of the Bible. They didn't used to have printing presses, and somebody kept the book, and they were the one who had the book to read the book of God to the people. And it's come to mean a title of authority and respect for a minister. And it does not appear to be wrong scripturally, for there's nothing that says don't call a person reverend. It says reverence your, husband and so forth, the king, various things. Now, yet the word comes from the Latin, which comes from the Catholic. It's too ecclesiastical and non-Pentecostal for me to like. I never liked the word reverend. I would rather be called pastor, which gives a connotation of shepherding, which is more scriptural. I only use the word reverend on legal papers because when you're writing in a legal sense, they need to know, do you occupy a position? They'll give you more respect. You're more apt to get, things that they recognize, well, you are, and not just one of these churches out here in which they're maybe not incorporated, maybe have, maybe just have a bunch of people meeting in a house someplace, and maybe there's no real authority and this, a lot of people calling them. And what you recognize, you have this respect. And other than that, I never use the term. I never use it for myself. I never use it in my letters I write out. I don't really like the term. But I don't see that it is a improper term. In understanding it as the scripture uses the word reverence. But if you use it as the Catholics use it in the Middle Ages, how it was invented, then it's not good. And for that reason, I don't like the term. I'm very much opposed to the very reverend and the most reverend and the right reverend and the most right reverend as being too pompous and too uplifting of man. Well, I must close. We'll take a short break. Morning service will start in about 10 minutes. Oh, here's a question I should give you. What is the proper way to handle a conversation with a Roman Catholic priest when you use his name? Is it wrong to call him Father Brown, and so what should you call him? And I can say Episcopal or Catholic. You see, even the Catholic priests call them, they call themselves pastors. And I would never call a person Father so-and-so because of the Scriptures. He has no right to demand that which the Scripture says don't do. And I would call him Brother so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so, you know, as case may be. Okay, God bless you. Or even Reverend so-and-so if you wanted to.